Walking cross country has become more and more rare in our society. Here's a question for you. How often do you travel for any length of time on actual earth? Not a floor or a sidewalk or asphalt path, but natural terrain, just as it was created. How much time do you spend on that? You do know what I'm talking about, right? You know, talking about grass and underbrush and hills and creeks and such. Today we call such activity hiking or disc golf. But for most of human history, that was called getting from one place to another. When one does a lot of walking on unimproved land, stumbling over rocks in one's path becomes a common and painful reality. The biblical authors were well acquainted with such obstacles and incorporated them into their writings. They used it as an analogy of a person who was offensive. A rock of stumbling, a rock of offense, a person who was in your way all the time, a person who could really ruin your day. Even in our day of modern conveniences, we can relate to this idea of a regular source of pain. Seems that in every home, there are a couple of places where we are always stubbing our toes. How about around the bed? You know, there's these things that actually connect the bed to the floor. They're made of metal, and you ram into them. One of my particularly common places is where Allison stashes her hand weights under her side of the bed there, but toward the edge. And so whenever I go around to that side of the bed, I forget that they're under there. And if my foot goes even half an inch underneath the bed, bang, right into one of those weights. They are quite unyielding. So we all occasionally find ourselves hopping on one foot and making our own special noises of distress. But just imagine stumbling over such things as a constant aspect of everyday life. That would destroy your quality of life if that was happening all of the time. Sadly, that is what happens spiritually with those who are stumbling over Jesus at every turn. He is always in the path, unchanging, demanding our attention. The good news is that when we, by God's grace, see Jesus as a foundation for life rather than as an offensive obstacle to our own agenda, then we have stability rather than stumbling. We have a sound base on which to build a life that is both acceptable to God and, as a wonderful bonus, a joy to experience. So the point of our passage is that how we view the Lord Jesus, how we respond to what he is, will determine everything else about the quality of our existence, both now and for all eternity. How do you view Jesus, as a foundation for life or a rock of offense? We begin in the text with the teaching that Jesus is a living stone. Verse 4 here, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And then at the first part of verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Peter has been very excited about what is living so far in this letter. We had a living hope in verse 3 of chapter 1. And we had the living Word of God in chapter 1, verse 23. Well, we are probably much less likely to think of a stone as living. When we think of a stone, we think of something inanimate, doesn't have anything, no spirit inside it, nothing's going on there. But here we have a stone that is not just physically alive, but possesses a spiritual quality of life. This word for living, there are two, at least in Greek, and this is zoe in the Greek, not merely bios, or we would know it as bios, biology, physical life, and so forth. No, this word involves a principle of, you know, true spiritual, even eternal life. That is what is in this stone. This stone is identified only as him in verse 4. You can see that it is capitalized, capital H there. Well, that is the translators showing us that they believe that this is a divine person that's being talked about here. And I think that they're absolutely correct. That this him is Jesus the Christ can be demonstrated by going both backward and forward in the text here. The he's and the him's started in chapter 1, verse 20, for he was foreknown and so forth. Talked about he and him on past that, but it was in 19 where we saw who that was. That was Christ at the end of verse 19. So the he's and the him's and so forth that started after that are about Christ. We're picking up now with that same person in view. And we also had the Lord as the closest reference just in the previous verse, chapter 2, verse 3. And this was clearly meant to signify Jesus, who is called Lord vastly more than any other title throughout the New Testament. You know, it might interest you sometime to do a concordance study and see how many times is Jesus called Lord and how many times is he called Savior. That might be interesting to you. Obviously, we proclaim that Jesus is our Savior. But you might be interested to see, you know, what the proportion is of Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior. He is Lord. Going forward in the text, we see that associating with this stone allows one to offer sacrifices through Christ at the end of verse 5. So if you're coming to Christ as a stone, then you can offer sacrifices through him. And this stone is also the one who is specifically believed in, and one who, although rejected, becomes the cornerstone. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this stone can only be the Lord Jesus. The Messiah blatantly connects the Psalm 118 verse about the cornerstone to himself in Matthew chapter 21. You can check that out. That comes at the end of the parable of the owner of the vineyard. I think we might have a verse from that as we go on. But he connects that idea of the cornerstone with himself. This is who we're talking about. Well, God predicted in Isaiah 28:16, which we also have quoted here, that he would lay this stone in Zion. Okay, what's Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. He would lay this particular stone in Zion, in Jerusalem, and in Christ he did that. We just had this verse in our Romans study, by the way. You might remember that, those of you who are with us on Wednesday nights. And it was made clear that that was the stumbling stone for the Jews, for the vast majority of Jews. Jesus, as the means for our righteousness, was definitely a rock of offense for them. Well, it's in Jerusalem where Jesus faced his opponents. It's in Jerusalem where he was tried. It was just outside the gates that he made his sacrifice for sinners. It was there that he was buried. It was from there that he rose again. It was in Jerusalem that the Spirit came from Jesus in power, and it was there that the church was founded. It's from Jerusalem that Jesus will reign one day. We are told that over and over again in Scripture. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This stone is not going away. It was laid there in Zion. And that is where it will be. In addition to the quotations in our passage on Jesus as this stone, we have the memorable instance of Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, in which Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what the king had seen in a dream. What do we read in Daniel 2:34? "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands." He'd been describing this statue that involved all the nations of the world going forward in time. And he says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Marvelous. As we go on through Daniel, it becomes clear that this is none other than the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, who comes to destroy the kingdoms of rebellious men and establish his own global empire. He is a stone that crushes those who respond to him negatively. The scriptures make no bones about that. Jesus himself did not, as we will see. We also have those beautiful words in 1 Corinthians 10 that tell us of what sustained the Jewish nation in the wilderness. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. There was literal water coming from a literal rock, which Moses commanded. But it was the spiritual power of Christ that was behind the provision there. That was Christ himself providing for his people. Imagine that, a rock that gave forth living water. Where have we heard about this living water? Did not Jesus tell us that he had living water from which we could drink? It pours forth from the rock. Here's the rock that supports those who respond to him rightly. So this stone is a specific divine person, the Lord Jesus. It is also choice and precious in the sight of God, we read. We have had these words already in this letter. We are chosen unto obedience and a covenant relationship with God in the first two verses. And in verse 20, the appearance of Jesus to redeem us was foreknown, which is very close to that idea of being chosen. God the Father selected this particular stone to place in Zion, knowing that it would accomplish his purposes. The stone is precious, we read. We saw that our proven faith is more precious than gold in 1:7. And then we saw the incalculable value of Jesus' blood in 1:19. So this is another important word for Peter, what is precious. Now again, that word precious is connected to Jesus. This living stone is the most costly item in the universe. However it is viewed by men, this is a precious, precious stone. This single cornerstone can bear the weight of an entire kingdom for all time. That's good material. Talk about good construction material. What a cornerstone. How much would you pay for that? It's invaluable. How can it be that such a stone, with all of these qualities that we've talked about, how could it be that that would be rejected? But most have. Most have rejected the stone. Most will reject the stone. And it's interesting that Peter gets to that truth right at the beginning of the passage here about the stone, and coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men. He puts that right out there from the beginning. It's been rejected. We who see the value of this stone are coming to him, we read, despite his status as a rejected stone. That's very important. We will bear the stigma of the fact that Jesus is despised. If we come to him, we are going to share in this. This verse is encouraging us along the lines of Hebrews, another book, of course, written to the Jews. Hebrews 13, 12, and 13 tell us this and encourage us this way. So, let us go out to him, this is Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, and we need to go out to him. He was considered as nothing. He was rejected. He was despised. He was crucified. Guess what? If you're going to be one of his, you're going to have to go out beyond the gate. You're going to have to go outside the camp of the world. And you're going to have to suffer with him. You're going to have to embrace this fact that he was rejected. So let there be no mistake about this. I mean, we'll hear lots of things, even in the Christian, you know, world, Christian professing visible church and so forth, about how coming to Jesus can be never anything but just wonderful in earthly terms. It'll just be sweetness and light all the time. Health, wealth, all of this. They're not reading the Bible. Jesus bore reproach. Jesus suffered. Jesus was despised. Jesus was rejected. And we will be too if we associate ourselves with him. We just have to reconcile ourselves to that and in fact embrace it. Right now, coming to the living stone means taking on the reproach of the one who's been rejected. You're going to build your life on this rock. You're going to be among the few. The very few. So this stone's been laid by the Father to be a dividing boundary among men. Just two reactions to this stone. Just two. Some will see it for what it is. That is a living stone. That is the source of life. I must drink of that water. That is precious. That is chosen of God. These are attracted to this rock. And for these few, this will be a stone of stability. That's our second point. We've got a living stone, and for some, that is a stone of stability. It will provide a solid foundation for a life pleasing to God. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Second part of 6, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Are you surprised to be told that you also are a living stone, believer? Are you surprised about that? You know, Jesus, a living stone, and we read all about that, and it's like, wow, yes, amazing and wonderful. And then we're immediately told, and you are living stones. That's kind of unexpected, perhaps. Me, a living stone? Are you sure about that? Yes. God's word is very clear. It's an amazing but common truth in Scripture that what is true of Christ, by God's grace, becomes true of us. Christ is chosen. We are chosen in him. Christ is precious. We are God's precious possession in Christ. Christ is a living stone. We become living stones in him. We have all of the riches of Christ. So what does a living stone do? If you're in the business of being a living stone, What are you going to do? Well, Jesus is the cornerstone. And he's the cornerstone of a building here. Obviously, that is the illustration, the analogy that's being used. Jesus is the central aspect of a larger structure that is formed around him and upon him. And that structure is obviously something involving people. We're talking about a living building, a structure that's also an organism. This isn't wood and metal and concrete. This is a building made of interlocking people. Can you see it? A building of interlocking people, not bricks. As we come to the living stone, he reshapes us as living stones that can be added to this structure, this organic temple that he is building. So we're not only relating to Jesus as living stones. He places each of us in our own crucial spot in the building. We're familiar with the body analogy for the church. That's talked about a fair amount. You're an eye, or a nose, or an ear, or whatever it may be, and fulfill your function, and the body will work the way that it should. Well, here we have a temple as the illustration, rather than a body. We each have our role in that temple. We're all part of the spiritual house in which sacrifices are being made to God. Without you. The integrity of the structure is compromised. I don't think you have to be in construction to know you start pulling out bricks, pulling out structural elements. Pretty soon you have, at the very least, an eyesore, and typically something that collapses. Completely loses functionality if you don't have all of the elements in the structure. But as these living stones connect with all the others, the whole becomes a suitable place for priests to offer sacrifices. There's absolutely no excuse for a true believer in the Lord Jesus to not be connected to the other living stones in the temple. This is flat out disobedience. And it hinders the worship of the church. I'm not going to spend time tonight on the idea of the priesthood of believers. It's a wonderful truth. Perhaps we're going to fill out that idea some next time, because we're going to talk about a kingdom of priests. So maybe we'll get into that a little bit more. I probably will. Just kind of the mediating role that we have. Suffice it to say that all the requirements of the Old Testament priests that we see have been fulfilled by Christ. In him they are fulfilled. We're in him. He's the great high priest. They've been passed along to us, these qualities. We are chosen as a priest had to be. We are purified as a priest had to be. We are clothed in the right garments as a priest had to be. So we can all offer up sacrifices. That's amazing. That was a role previously given only to a few. We can all come into this temple of interlocking living stones and offer up our sacrifices. These sacrifices are spiritual, although they might involve material items, but there's no big divorce between the spiritual and the material in God's eyes. The material becomes sanctified. We don't bring animal sacrifices anymore, but we still gather together to present our best to God. I hope that is what you, the mindset that you have when you come among God's people. We're here to offer God our sacrifices. What do we offer? Well, we begin with our bodies. That's a basic place to start. And we're about to get to that in Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What you do physically has big spiritual consequences. We bring our whole person before God. We ask Him to use us. From there, we present our praise to God. Our praise is a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It's interesting how these verses that I'm going to read about sacrifices follow right on the heels of what we read about going to Jesus and bearing His reproach. There you are in the position now to offer sacrifices, true sacrifices. It says, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So there's a sacrifice. That can be singing, as we've done tonight. That can be spoken praise in prayer and so forth. But it involves giving God the thanks that He is due. That's a sacrifice that we offer up in the spiritual temple. And what about the next verse in Hebrews? And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It's pretty hard to do good to and share with people that you're never with. I'm just going to say that won't happen. But as we gather, we're able to offer these sacrifices. Our sacrifices as living stones. It's not just talk. Oh, yes, we're living stones. I see it there. No, we do good and we share. We're generous with our time and with our energy and our possessions. And we will also see in our Roman study that making disciples is another offering that we bring to God. And there's going to be a lot of this in our next passage. We won't pursue that a whole lot. But our worship of God involves our speaking for Him to those around us. Bringing unbelievers to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, the point is that everything that we do as God's people is to be considered a sacrifice to Him. And we should want it to be pleasing to Him. So here's a big question to leave with tonight. Do you see yourself? Do I see myself as a priest this evening? As a person who is continually going about the business of offering rightful sacrifices to our great God. Are you a priest? I think that this whole idea of God's people being made into a spiritual temple would have been especially meaningful and comforting to this Jewish audience. They were about to lose their physical temple. And these people were scattered far and wide away from the Jerusalem temple even at this time. But Peter is making it clear that the true temple of God is wherever the living stones are offering up their spiritual sacrifices. It is through being connected to the living stone and those others who have been made into living stones that our lives have stability. The one who believes in Christ will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. This building will not be shaken when the storms of life assail. Out there on your own, totally vulnerable. We were talking this morning about, you know, sheep against the wolf or against the bear. Why would you want to be your single living stone out by itself when there's a whole building of living stones that you could be part of? It makes no sense. It raises questions. And it won't stand. I left one other illustration of Jesus as the rock or the stone for this point. How did Jesus wrap up the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Christ as your rock, as your cornerstone to be built upon. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The wise man builds his house on the rock of Christ. Here Jesus is in essence saying, okay, you've heard what I've had to say. Now what are you going to do with me? Again, two choices. You're going to build your life on me? Or are you going to get out there on the sand? That's not going to go well. No, the one who builds on the rock of Christ will not be disappointed. He will remain stable while others are being swept away. The foolish man loves the sand. Well, he wants nothing to do with that rock stuff. That's hard stuff. That's hard to work with. Hard to understand. Hard, it seems, in every way. But the lives that aren't on the rock, they fall swiftly and they fall completely. Let's look lastly then at the stone of stumbling. Second half of 7 and verse 8. The stone, okay, but for those who disbelieve, okay? But for those who disbelieve. This is the other side. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this they were also appointed. There are those, and it is the vast majority, who disbelieve in this living stone of Jesus. They disbelieve. It's revealing how that is put, is it not? This is a present active participle. Those who reject Jesus do so actively, not passively. They're in a continual state of disobeying the command to believe in him. That's emphasized again in verse 8. The rejectors stumble, present tense and active again, because they are disobeying present active participle, ongoing activity. They're always in the intentional act of disobeying. This is ongoing stumbling because of ongoing rejection of the stone. We think people are not really antagonistic toward Jesus. Oh, maybe they haven't really committed themselves to the Lord, but I don't think they really have much of a problem with him and so forth. No, they are disbelieving in this stone. If you're not in Christ by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you hate Jesus. Okay, we don't hear that. But why would I say something like that? It's because Jesus said it. The world hates me and it will hate you, he said. He divides everybody. And as I've said before, if you think someone doesn't have a problem with Jesus, just keep pushing the truth on them. The hatred will come out pretty quickly. You haven't tested it if you think somebody's okay with Jesus. This again, I think, has a specific application to Peter's Jewish audience. The cornerstone came to the builders of the nation of Israel. In terms of Romans 10, the preacher was sent with the message of salvation, but the living stone wounded the spiritual pride of the builders. They decided that this was not at all the right foundation for their purposes. This isn't what we want to build our lives or our nation upon, and they tossed that stone right off the construction site. Out the gate, we reject it. We hate this stone. We're not going to use it. It looks horrible. But the Jews have continued to trip over this stone. Ow! Oh! Is that still around? We thought we got rid of that. Jesus is their Messiah. He is not going away. So the Jews just keep smashing their toes against him. But the application is clear to any life. As the word comes to a Gentile, Jesus is either a rock of stability or he's a rock of offense. The vast majority keep being reminded of their own inability to achieve God's standard by their own works, but they keep rejecting the solution. It's active. They don't want that. They believe they can still do it. They're good enough. They're worthy enough. God will still think that they're great apart from Christ. They're in the process of destroying themselves injury by injury by injury as they bruise themselves, break their bones on this stone. Jesus is quite unyielding. He says this at the end of the parable that I mentioned earlier, Matthew 21:44. The words of Jesus again, and I believe that he is recalling Daniel chapter 2. Jesus said, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The big question for this point is how to understand the final words in our main passage. "And to this they were also appointed." To this they were appointed. The word doom is not in the Greek. You probably have that in italics if you have that word at all. There's really no reason for that word to be there. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed." The word appointed means an ordaining. It means a predestining. There's no getting around the meaning of that word. And the person doing this is clearly God. God has appointed these things. Is Peter saying that God appointed that all who are disobeying will be stumbling? That would be an easier truth to accept. Or is he saying more than that, that God has actually determined who will disobey and therefore stumble? Wayne Grudem has an analysis of this matter in his commentary that is much more competent than one that I could perform. He asserts that the Greek indicates that God determines both the disobedience and the stumbling. He says that that is inescapable in the Greek, that both of these are controlled by God's appointing. His argument is somewhat nuanced in that he notes the present tense. God has appointed the current disbelieving and stumbling of all who are doing so, but his plan might involve grace toward any given person in the future. Okay? But you cannot separate the disobedience and the stumbling from anything that I can see. The appointing does govern both of those grammatically. The bottom line is that in the end, all destinies are determined by God. And the question then becomes, well, how are they determined? Well, that's not talked about here. We talked while we were in Romans 9 about how God acts in election and reprobation. We can't explore all of this at the end of this message tonight. We did talk about that a lot before. Go to Romans 9 if you want to see how God works in this matter. Grudem's view, as well as mine, is that election is viewed differently in Scripture than reprobation. When we view man from the perspective of the fall into sin that God also determined, God must actively show grace to the elect to save them. He must be very active in plucking people out of the fire, so to speak. With the non-elect, God chooses to withhold that grace, and he leaves them to their just punishment, to the path that they will naturally take and the punishment that follows. But however one views God's ordination of the destinies of men, the Bible makes it clear that in the biggest picture, everyone ends up where God has decided for them to be. It's not a haphazard situation in which God left it up to men to determine who would believe and who would therefore end up in what place for eternity. No one naturally believes. That won't happen. If he just leaves it up to everybody to do whatever their nature dictates for them to do, everyone will go to hell. That's who we are. We're naturally disobedient. There are mysteries here, obviously. But this scripture is plain, I believe, in the bottom line. God makes the call. Further questions can be directed to God, who has already given his answers in Job chapters 38 through 41 and Romans chapter 9. You can take the matter up with him. But let's be reminded of the context of this letter. Peter is not bringing up this difficult teaching only to magnify God in his sovereign decisions. It is also meant to comfort the persecuted. This audience is under the gun. As believing Jews were mistreated by those who were disbelieving, whether by Jews or Gentiles, they could know that this was not random. The rejection of Jesus had its part in God's unfathomable plan. See, you always have to go back to Jesus and what happened with him. Because however you explain that is going to be how you're going to explain what happens to us. In God's amazing plan, Jesus had to suffer. God, the perfect Son of God, had to suffer. The most evil thing that's ever happened is the crucifixion of Christ. It was also the most wonderful act of grace that's ever taken place. So these things can go together. So to conclude, how are we viewing Jesus tonight? That's what's really important as we leave. How are we viewing Jesus? What's our relationship to him? Are we intentionally coming to him as to a living stone, choice and precious, even though knowing that the vast majority reject him, despise him, hate him, and that we're going to get that? Are we busy building our lives on his word, as he told us we had to do, in tight connection with all the other living stones that Christ has redeemed? There is no Christian life presented in the Bible other than that. What's been the quality of our sacrifices lately? Those of us who have been building on the rock for a long time know that we have never had reason to be disappointed. Despite our own unfaithfulness, we have had a stability through the seasons of life that the disbelieving never know. I don't know whether we have any rejectors of the living stone here this evening. I pray God's grace in your life if you are such a person, that through his word, the Holy Spirit will open your heart to the truth, that you will see Jesus for that wonderful support, life-giving source that he is. But even we who do know the Lord, we might be offended at something or other that he has put in our lives. Might feel that wasn't right. When you cry out in pain and anger over an obstacle in your path, you might want to look more closely at what you're bumping into. Because that could very well be the Lord himself graciously providing you with something that you did not recognize as good. Let's not shake our heads over the broken bones of the disbelieving when we are getting ourselves all out of joint with our own disobedience. By God's grace, let's rest dependently on our own piece of the rock. Lord, the more we see how offensive Jesus is to the world, the more we see our need for your strengthening and our need for each other, how we need each other to face what is coming and what will be more and more the case, I believe, as we were talking in our introduction. We pray that you would let us follow our Lord into whatever suffering is necessary in your sight. And let us worship with each other all the way. Keep us centered on the rock of our salvation. We ask in his name, amen.